We are continuing through this series looking at really strange Bible passages that seem stranger than fiction, but that are certainly true. And today is one that if you search it on Google, which I found out this week, that the top hits are going to be like Bible Gateway and different Bible apps. But then once you get through the usual Christian things, the biggest websites related to this passage in Ezekiel that we're taking a look at are UFOs. I don't quite know why. It's very strange. But it seems to be that whenever strange passages of Scripture come up, we tend to miss the forest of the passage for the trees and the details. So we look at all these details, and I think this is actually might be what's happening with these UFO enthusiasts saying, look, the Bible talks about UFOs in its pages, is that they're looking at all these little details and trying to figure them out and trying to make some sort of sense of it, but they totally miss what the text is about, like 100%. I think this just happens with strange passages like the ones we have been looking at, but especially this one. And not just in modern history, this is something that's happened over the course of centuries. In one of the commentaries that I was reading this week, I'm going to read a longer quote that's describing how the rabbis, so the Jewish teachers, would hold off on teaching their students about this book of Scripture, Ezekiel. And it's a fantastic quote, so I'm gonna which is why I'm adding it in. It says that the book wasn't studied by ancient Jews until they were into their 30s. So he said, this is too dangerous of a book for you to even begin thinking about studying until you're past 30 years old, until you're basically well into adulthood. And it's like, okay, why is that? And this was the reasoning. The rabbis recorded a cautionary tale of a child who picked up a copy of the book of Ezekiel at his teacher's home and apprehended the true meaning of an extremely obscure and highly debated Hebrew word, hasmal, the substance of which the divine figure appears to be compromised. That's right at the end of the first chapter in verse 27. Instantly, fire came out of the hasmal and incinerated the child. And they said, because of that, children cannot read this book. Because if they happen to understand what comprises the divine figure, if they even just think about it accidentally, the holiness of it is going to incinerate them. Just poof into flames. Which is also a fascinating topic that we won't get into, but I studied for part of my degree for my BA, which is like, yeah, they give degrees for stupid things. So, truly, the forest that we're entering into today is the first chapter, and we're going to take a look at the entire chapter of Ezekiel 1, and it really is like the Red Forest. Does everyone know what the Red Forest is? This is a forest in Ukraine right around the site of Chernobyl, and it's wildly dangerous and radioactive. Even now, you can actually go into Chernobyl and stay within the exclusion zone as a tourist at this point because the radiation levels are starting to go down a little bit. In the Red Forest, they have to speed through because all of that radiation went down into the soil and is just going to be poisonous for centuries to come. This chapter is sort of like the Red Forest in that it's describing God's holiness. It's describing God's glory and trying to imagine what it actually looks like. And God's giving a vision of what it is. So this is really radioactive, which is why the rabbis are like, okay, be cautious when you're dealing with this text because it can actually really confront you. And I'm assuming, my assumption going into this text is that it's going to confront us like a car accident. If you start to feel, as we go through this text, it's like, oh, my heart feels like it's been jolted. Good. That's the point. That's the goal of a text like this, is to say God's holiness is just going to slap you around because God is bigger than us and is set apart, which is what holiness is. God is a set apart God from creation. And God can't be in the presence of things like sin. And so he constantly calls his people into repentance, but is also a God of judgment. And that's what we're going to see the beginnings of, at least, within this chapter of Ezekiel. Just to locate this book, if you have your Bibles, you can open it up to Ezekiel chapter 1. And you'll notice sometimes, if you ever read the Old Testament, it's sometimes really hard, especially in the prophets, to pinpoint exactly when the prophet is working in history. It's like, what's the context? What date actually is this happening in? Ezekiel gets it out of the way and front-end loads all of the historical questions, which is so fascinating. He's actually saying, like, I am within history in a very particular time, and we know exactly the year that this is all happening in. The year is 593 BC, which we find out. You have to find out through a little bit of figuring out exactly when he's writing, but he says he's in his 30th year, verse 1, in the fourth month on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kabar River, and the heavens were opened up and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Crazy Name, Jeochin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kabar River in the land of the Babylonians, and there the hand of the Lord was upon him. So it gives us a couple of details that he's 30 years old at the time of these visions. 30 years is the time when, if you were an Israelite and you were within the line of the priesthood, you were going to be becoming a priest. You'd be able to go into the temple and participate in the sacrifices. So he's in his 30th year, and it gives us a very precise time of when that is, in the fourth month of the fifth day. And it gives us another detail. It's the fifth year of an exile. At this point in Israel's history, they've been exiled out of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. The Babylonians have come in and said, we are kicking you out. And God has actually, it says in Scripture, has orchestrated this as a punishment to his people. His people had started at this point in their history to use the temple as a sort of magic talisman. They said that the building that God dwells in will protect us from everything that could possibly happen to us in life. And so they held on to this belief while at the same time worshiping idols and worshiping other gods. They said, if we just have the temple, and we'll respect the temple in and of itself, but we can worship whatever we want, and we can do whatever we want, and we can be whoever we want. And they used this building that God lived in, according to their theological understanding, God's home on earth, and used it as a magic talisman. And then they would use the sacrifices that Israel would bring into the temple as a sort of a way to try to manipulate God into doing what they wanted. So if they offered certain sacrifices, God would do things for them, and they just didn't care for relationship with God anymore. But above all, they forgot what God had done for them. Again and again, and we see this exile happening in 2 Kings 24, if you want to read it some other time. Again and again, in the books of 1 and 2 Kings and other places within Scripture, Israel is saved by God from being totally wiped out in battles, in sieges. People will come and siege Jerusalem, and then all of a sudden the sieging will just stop because God will act powerfully in history and say, this is not happening to my holy city. Which actually gives rise then to this idea of using the temple as a magic talisman, which is interesting, but nonetheless, God acts powerfully in very particular ways. But every time God did this and saved them, the people would then go back and within a generation be saying, well, we did that for ourselves. God didn't help us, we helped ourselves. God didn't save us, we saved ourselves. And so God is now getting fed up with his people. And he got so fed up that he allowed the Babylonians to come in and judge the Israelites by sending them out into exile. But Jerusalem is still standing. The temple is still standing at this point. And as we enter into Ezekiel, Ezekiel is a prophet of God, a messenger of God, who's now going to be giving a series of messages about the temple and about Israel, and basically saying God's judgment is coming. As we go through the text, which I'll read through in just a moment, you'll notice that there is a lot of use of the word "like" as sort of like it seems that Daniel can see this vision, but is not quite sure how exactly to describe what he's looking at when he's seeing it. So he tries to equivocate constantly, trying to say, what is it that's going on in front of me? And he's describing something overwhelming. So let's see what this overwhelming thing is, and see as we go if you can find the UFOs as well. Okay? It's Ezekiel chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 4. This is the beginning of his vision. I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was human, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf, and gleamed with burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. All four of them had faces and wings, and the wings of one touched the wings of another. Each one went straight ahead, but they did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a human being. On the right side of each had the face of a lion. On the left side, the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. They each had two wings spreading out upward, each wing touching that of the creature on either side, and each had two other wings covering its body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like topaz, and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in any one of the four directions the creatures faced. The wheels did not change directions as the creatures went. Their rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. When the living creatures moved, all the wheels beside them moved, and when the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose. Whenever the spirit would go, they would go, and the wheels would rise along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Yeah, it's like, okay, this is like epic acid trip, right? When the creatures moved, they also moved. When the creatures stood still, they also stood still. And when the creatures rose from the ground, the wheels rose along with them, because the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. Spread out above the heads of the living creature was what looked like a vault, sparkling like crystal and awesome. Under the vault, their wings were stretched out toward one another, and each had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. Then there came a voice from above, the vault over their heads, as they stood with lowered wings. Above the vault over their heads was what looked like a throne of lapis lazuli, and high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking." Can you see why people would read this and be like, "Oh boy, look at all the trees," and totally miss anything related to the forest? They'd be like, "What kind of tree is that? Is that a birch? Is that a pine? What is the meaning of the four faces? What is the meaning of the wheels that intersect wheels that float and can move in different directions without turning? What's the meaning?" It says repeatedly that the wings of these creatures are going out from their backs and connecting to each other, and that they have wings covering themselves, and it's like, what does all that mean? And you could just focus on these little tiny details and totally miss the point. By the way, the UFOs are thought to be the wheels, because I guess people don't I don't know. When I try to imagine this, wheels intersecting wheels, the thing that I think of is a gyroscope, because that's basically a wheel inside of a wheel in some sense. So I don't know. But that's UFOs. What's actually going on in this passage? What is it trying to teach us? What does it have to say about life, the universe, and everything? We can start right at the beginning. It has a couple of clues all throughout, so we're not going to go verse by verse through it, but we're going to point out a couple of key ideas that consistently pop up throughout the text that gives us a sense of its meaning, because the particulars of some of these things are just lost in history in some sense. The early Israelites who would have received this vision, I'm sure, understood everything about it. They would understand the visions, at least, and understand the imagery, but some of it's just lost to us. Some of it isn't, though, and the things that aren't are really important into understanding this text. And the first, you'll notice that right in verse 4, he says, "I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north." And he said right at the beginning that this is a vision of God, that he's having visions of God in some sense. For the Israelites, they thought that God was stationary, sitting in his temple. God sat in the temple in Jerusalem. That's where he dwelt, within the Holy of Holies. And this text right away blows that out of the water. "I see a windstorm." A windstorm is blowing and moving. It has the sense of motion just within your imagination if you think about it. It's not just a sitting fog, which is sometimes what God's glory is described as, but even more importantly, it's coming out of the north. The things that came out of the north for Israel were never good. The things that came out of the north for Israel were other countries that were marching to destroy it. Things that came from the north were there to oppose Israel. And this text is saying God is not in the temple, at least solely. God is not in the house that the Israelites built for him. Even worse, God is moving in from the north against Israel. So whatever this text is about, it's certainly about this, that God is moving and doing something against his people as an act of judgment. And then it goes into after that it goes into this wild description of four living creatures. And just from within Scripture, I think it is safe to be able to describe these living creatures as cherubims. Now, if you've ever heard that word cherubim, you might imagine right away like an angel that looks like a baby, because that's sort of the popular mythology about what cherubims are. When we were visiting my parents during Christmas, Liam was having a terrible night, but then he fell asleep in my arms. My dad walked up and he said, "Oh, he's such a little cherubim." I'm like, "Whoa, you think he's a terrifyingly ugly being, do you?" Because cherubims are not these sweet little cuddly babies. That this is the description of what they are. They are God's guardians of his holiness. When Adam and Eve broke relationship with God in the garden, he sent them out of Eden. And what does he put to guard the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? A cherubim, this terrifying creature with all sorts of faces. These are also God's throne bearers. That these beings, these creatures, have God's throne on his back. And if you go back and look at what the Ark of the Covenant, this thing that the Israelites had that God gave them to actually hold his presence, there are cherubims on the top. And if you actually look at some of the artistic renderings of what the ark must have looked like, there's a lot of similarities to what the cherubim, the angels on top, look like, and what's being described in this vision. There's some important differences, but there's a lot of similarities as well. The image being that these throne bearers are bringing God's presence with them wherever they went, and they are going to guard God's holiness. They have these four faces, and who knows exactly why these four faces are within the text. The best that I could find is that they seem to embody the highest attributes of God's creatures. There's the human face, the lion face, the ox, and the eagle. The lion is this wild animal that's brave and ferocious. The ox is the highest form of the domesticated animals. If you needed to live in ancient Israel, you needed an ox. Steady and constantly a help. And the eagle is the bird that was thought to just fly the highest. So they all have attributes of God's creatures, God's creation, and that seems to be possibly why they're used as the four faces, but it doesn't really get into it, and that's okay. We're not going to spend much time on it. There are other passages within Scripture that describe sort of something of what is happening within this passage. I'll point out Psalm 18, verses 9 through 14. It says, "He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew and soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering and canopy around him and dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, clouds advanced with hailstorms and bolts of lightning. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot arrows and scattered the enemy with great bolts of lightning. He routed them." That's a psalm describing basically what we're seeing in this image that Ezekiel is having, this vision. So what's certainly happening is that this vision is describing God's presence, and it's describing God's bearer, the bearer of God's throne and the guardians of his holiness. But they're also describing that they have these wheels, and these wheels are so interesting. If you were an ancient Israelite and you saw a wheel, the wheel is probably going to be on a chariot that's approaching you for battle. Like, that's what these are. That's what these wheels point towards. That not just is God's presence being coming in like a windstorm, but it's coming in with wheels of war. So there's points again and again and again that whatever is going to happen, whatever message Ezekiel has to share, it's all about judgment. It's all about God saying to the Israelites, "I am fed up with you, and I am going to do something about it today." But it doesn't just leave that judgment as the only thing that's discussed. You notice in verse 25 to 28 is this fascinating, actually, couple of passages. It says, "Then there came a voice from above the vault over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the vault, over the heads, was what looked like a throne. of lapis lazuli, and high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light, surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. And he says, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And if you know the first couple of chapters of the Bible, you might be able to pick out a couple of little tiny hints as to what might be part of what's going on in this text. That is, there is a voice coming out in the midst of chaos and wind. There's a wind that's going out, which happens in Genesis 1. It says there's a vault over their heads, and it's a brilliant vault. In other words, there's a lot of space and there's sky in between them, it seems to be. And that there's a throne with a figure of a man. There is some sense with which this text is saying that God is doing a sort of creative work just as he was doing in Genesis. His voice is going out again. He's going and from his throne in the vault of the sky, he's looking out over the earth and saying, you thought the temple was my home. Boy, were you wrong. Because the Israelites thought the temple was the place that God dwelt. But if you actually really study Genesis 1, you find that the temple was never meant to be God's home. The earth was. And that humans were designed by God to be the caretakers of his home. The earth is God's dwelling place, not the temple. The temple was actually a human idea, not God's. We wanted to systematize our belief in a way that boxed God in. And this is saying, I will not be boxed. God's throne can move around all over the earth. And there's this figure like a man who's sitting on the throne, who looks like fire, and who will certainly refine all those who approach him. And then there's this appearance of a rainbow in the clouds. And in Genesis, what does the rainbow signify? It signifies God's promise to be merciful. And so in the midst of a chapter that's like, okay, pointing to judgment, here, there's a windstorm that's coming from the north. The north is the place where judgment comes. There's this imagery of fire and precious metals that bring up images of refining. There's the presence of God's throne that's outside of Jerusalem. And there are wheels of war spinning towards the Israelites. But there's this promise of hope in the background that says, even as I come with judgment, I will not completely destroy you. Even as I come with judgment, I will be merciful because I'm a merciful God. And this hope, this mercy is radiating from this person, this one who looks like a man who sits on the throne. If you're really paying attention to this text, you might notice that it's a bit Trinitarian, isn't it? That it has this sense that the Father's glory is present in the clouds, and this is how it's usually manifested within Scripture, but there's also the presence of the Spirit. The Spirit's in the wheels, pushing the cherubims wherever they will go. And there's also this person, this person who looks like a man sitting on the throne, radiating mercy, which is exactly what Jesus does. Three persons, but this is one vision of one God. And Ezekiel realizes that he's seeing something extraordinary, the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. He's seeing a manifestation of God's holiness, but it belongs in Jerusalem, not in Babylon. He's in Babylon. He's in enemy territory. And God's saying, I am going to go wherever I want to go, and I'm going to do whatever I want to do. You can try to build me a house to keep me boxed in, but guess what? The earth is my home, not your little house, not your little box. So I will go in any direction, and these wheels have eyes, and I will see whatever you are doing. He's these eyes that are all over the wheels. It's like, talk about looking at the trees rather than seeing the forest. My first thought when I read this passage was like, oh, I wonder how those eyes don't pop while the wheels are going, right? Like, so it's really hard to keep focused in this passage. It's like ridiculous. The point being, though, God can see everything. God can go anywhere. God sees our sin even when it's in secret. God sees it, and God's going to move. And this passage is saying God's moving against it. Ezekiel realizes it, and he says, when I saw it, I fell face down. Ezekiel feared God and feared God's presence and worshiped God wholeheartedly, knowing that he was in the presence of God, in the very presence of God's throne. It goes on to describe these different oracles that God gives to Ezekiel in different visions, and some super awesome signs. He acts out this judgment against Israel by laying on his side for a year, and then laying on another side for a year, for a couple of days, and then eating food that was cooked with cow dung. And it's like, and Israel will understand that they are being judged. You're like, no, I don't think so, buddy. But but it just goes on and on throughout the rest of the book, but ending on a note of hope, because God is bringing judgment, but God will not leave the judgment standing as the only word. That he'll bring another more powerful word afterwards. But before then, the Israelites have to experience the penalty of their sin. And they have to experience discipline from their God, who they have not been worshiping wholeheartedly in spirit or in truth. People who have said, I worship God, but then live the complete opposite way of how God says they ought to live. I think there are a couple of things that we can point out as sort of applications for us today. And the first one, actually, I find a bit scary, in fact, that God is present with us. That God is present with us. This passage is describing the likeness of the glory of the Lord. It's trying to describe what God's holiness actually looks like. And saying that God is present with us on his throne, moving across the world, present and active in our lives. What would happen if this image, if this presence appeared in front of us today? If God's presence, God's holiness actually descended within our church in a really profound way, what would happen? Sometimes we think of it as just a really good thing that God is going to be present with us. God's Spirit is going to descend on us, and it's going to be a great thing. But it's really only a great thing if we are on God's side in all things. If we are not on God's side, this is like a windstorm coming in from the north. if we care about God's holiness and living holy lives in accordance to how he says we should live, then God's presence is this wonderful gift. But if we're not, this is actually terrifying, because this is the presence of the Lord, the guardians of his holiness who will certainly guard it. God can't be in the presence of sin. And these beasts that are described in this text will guard him from it at all costs. Like, sometimes we can really feel like the presence of the Lord is here, but do we ever actually respond to that presence in the way that Ezekiel does? He says he saw this, he saw the glory, the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and he immediately fell face down in worship. He actually feared God enough that he couldn't even look at this thing anymore, because he knew he wasn't worthy of it. If God showed up powerfully right now, would that be our story? Would we bow down to him as our king? As the God of the universe, would we bow down to his throne? Or would we be like this apparently apocryphal story, but the story nonetheless, that if we really experienced God's presence, would it just incinerate us? Would the fire that's described between these cherubim and the purifying nature of who God is, would it just destroy us completely? Scripture constantly says God is with us. Are we living like that is true? Are we living like God can see everything that we do and that we have to answer for it? Because we will. God is with us. How will you respond to his presence? Number two, God is on the move. And this is just exciting, that God's going to do whatever God wants to do. God doesn't have to stay in one place at any given time. God can go wherever he wants to go, and he's going to do it like lightning. I love lightning storms. They're so awesome. But also unpredictable. God is unpredictable. It will never fit in any box that we try to put him in. And God will have no regard for the dead heritage of the past. God will look at the past and say, that is the past. And now I am doing a new thing. He's not bound to the same kinds of fascination with the things that have gone by like we are. He doesn't have to stay in Jerusalem. He doesn't have to stay here. God will go wherever he wants to go. But I think the whole point of him coming to the Israelites in Babylon is to say that I'm with you and I want to be with you. I don't want to go somewhere else. I want to be here. But it's dependent on our repentance, on our actually treating God as though he is truly present with us. And he wants to move powerfully in us and with us and through us. But it means we have to follow. It means we really have to follow. God is on the move. Will you follow wherever he will lead? That's part of the tension of this text, that Ezekiel has a choice of whether to follow or not. And he certainly does choose to. But number three, and this is related to another passage of Scripture, Christ in all things must be our first love. This passage is very similar to a passage in another acid trip of a book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. If anyone's ever read that, congratulations. It is a hard book to really understand. But John has this vision of Christ that is so similar to this. It has a couple of differences, but it is just so similar. And in the first chapter, it describes Jesus in terms that are in this apocalyptic sense, this revelation of who God is. Revelation 1 starts with this vision, but then it goes into letters of warning. Jesus gives letters to different churches and says, and outlines things that he has against them or he's cheering them on with. And the first one is to the angel in the church of Ephesus. He says, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. We won't get into that, but it's just described that in the vision that John has in chapter 1. It says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name. Jesus says, you have done good works, you have worked hard, you have persevered, and you have good theology. You've tested people, you've tested the spirits, you've tested these false apostles and found them to be false. But he says, even though you have all those things, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love that you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. You have forsaken the love you had at first, which is certainly what is happening with Israel in that Ezekiel passage. They have given up their first love, which is Yahweh, and replaced it with idolatry, replaced it with other things that they put at the center of their lives. But this is heightened quite a bit in Revelation. Now it's not just talking to the Israelites, it's talking to the church. You can have good deeds and work hard and persevere, and you can have good theology, but if you have forsaken the love you had at first, he says, repent. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Repent and do the things you did at first, because if you don't, I'm going to come and I'm going to remove my presence from your church. And if God's presence is not in his church, it is no longer a church. To put it in terms that Paul uses, I think that this is a great description of maybe what's happening in Ephesus, that the Ephesians have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. They have a form of godliness that draws them into doing good things, but they deny the power of God that wants to be at work in their lives. So they don't see transformation, and they don't worship with all their hearts. They forsake the love they had at first. And this is a danger for every church, that it's just so easy to allow our sin to put in different loves rather than Christ and keeping Christ at our center. And we can forget just the basic things that we are called to do, to love God and love others and make disciples. Like, that's really the mission of the church. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then go out and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that Christ commanded. That is what the church is all about. Relationship with God, relationship with others, and helping people learn to follow Jesus together. And you'll notice Jesus in this Revelation passage does not just say, hey, you, the leader of the church, you need to do these things. You need to get the church to pray more. You need to get the church to read scripture. You need to get the church to worship more. It's like, no, no, no. The entire church has a responsibility to do these things. The entire church in Ephesus has a responsibility to reorient themselves to ensure that the first thing stays the first thing, that Jesus stays at their center, and that everything is in line with worshiping God with all of their being and loving others with all of their being and making sure that disciples are being made. Because if those things aren't happening, and if the church is saying, well, we don't really feel like it, you know, we're really, like in Ephesians, I'm sure they'd be like, they've persevered. They're like, well, we're too busy being persecuted to do some of these things. That's not an unreasonable suggestion, I think. That is just too hard. What does Jesus say? He said, no, you need to repent. This is more important than anything else you could possibly be doing. This is actually the thing that constitutes your existence as a church, is worship of Jesus. And if that is not in the center, he's going to come and take the lampstand from its place. And it's on the entire church to reorient itself around this and to regain the love it first had. If God came into our presence today, would we experience that presence as a blessing or a curse? Would we experience it as this joyous occasion for worship, or would we say, this is just too hard for me to bear your presence, Lord? And instead of drawing us into worship, actually make us feel, well, like we were being refined. And really the core thrust of these passages is this question. If God asks us to, will we get back to basics? Will we get back to just learning the basics of prayer and study of scripture and discipleship and totally throw ourselves into those things rather than all the other things that God says they are good, but they're not the first thing? And in doing those good things, you've forsaken the only thing that matters. My prayer for us is this, that as we experience God with us, that we'll respond to his presence in worship, that with God on the move in our midst, that we will follow wherever he is going to lead, no matter the cost. And that we would make Christ our first love and truly get back to the basics of the faith, because I do believe God is asking us to do that. But it's not the responsibility of one or two or five people. It's the responsibility of everyone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy, and we thank you that you sent your son to die on the cross and take on the penalty of our sins so that we don't have to experience it. And we thank you that you have sent your spirit out into the world and that you are seeking to transform us by the renewal of our minds. Father, I ask that you would make your presence known among us, and that we would worship you with boldness and in truth, with joyous spirits, and that we would respond to your invitation to make the worship of you, Jesus, the first thing in our communal life, so that we can be transformed by that worship into people who love God with all our being, who love others sacrificially, and who make disciples who go out and make more disciples. I ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.